We're in the Psalms, of course, chapter 55, Psalm 55 tonight. The heading for this psalm to the chief musician, Neganoth Maskil, and again, the stringed instrument is what this was intended to be sung on, and Maskil is an instruction in the psalm, so it's a psalm of instruction, many of these are. But it's also a psalm of David. And this psalm was written, most believe, when Absalom, David's son, had turned on him. And Ahithophel, David's own counselor, was in on the betrayal. And what we'll see in this is David's heartbroken condition because he was turned on, not only by his son, but by his closest counselor. And it's a heartbreaking thing when people turn on you. And David understood that, but only to a slight degree compared to what this pictures in so many ways. Because David was a type of Jesus throughout the scriptures. He's seen as that. But he didn't experience anything like Jesus himself experienced when he was betrayed. And Ahithophel will, in a sense, picture that betrayer. Judas was one of his own. They broke bread together. They lived really together for years. They were, you know, in close proximity to each other constantly, and yet he was betrayed by one of his own. So David here experiences that, and it really points to the bigger picture. But here's the thing. David has an option. When things go wrong, he has an option, as we all do. How do you handle it? Life is going to happen to you, isn't it? Life is going to have its ups and downs. It's going to have its turmoil, and it's going to have its good times. But whatever life throws at you, it's not really the big issue. The issue is, how do you deal with it? Someone once said, you know, it's not what, you know, life finds you in terms of your circumstance. It's what really you find in the circumstance that you're in. Life is going to take place, but what is it that you're going to find out in the process? The lessons we learn through the life that we're in is the big part. You might say the journey is the real issue for us. We all can't wait for heaven, but what happens between now and heaven is really key. And that's where we're at, so we might as well kind of pay attention to what the lessons are. Because God wants us to learn things while we're here. I always figure that if God wanted me to be done, I'd be done. You know, I'd be in heaven. But he's got things for me to learn. Lots of things. So David's going to learn some lessons. And how do you handle problems? How do you handle, you know, the issues of life is the real key. And, of course, many things are battles. And David had his share of those as well. So here's the thing. We're going to watch David. At the first part of the psalm, at least, he's going to focus on him, himself. David is going to focus on David. As you'll see here, he's going to look at himself in the situation that he's facing. Not the best thing to do for very long, by the way. It's not the best thing to just focus on you. And you'll see David does this. I want you to count in these first few verses how many times David says me or my. I'll just highlight them with the tone of voice that I put on those words, and you'll see. Give ear to my prayer, O God. That's not a bad thing to say. David's praying. That's a good thing. It is. And hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. This sounds so much like me, I'm embarrassed to say it. You? Give ear to my prayer, O God. Great thing to say. And hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. David's really concerned about himself and how he's doing. Most of us are. We are the centerpiece, generally speaking, of our lives. You know, we are our own favorite subject most of the time. You know, most people like to talk about themselves to a certain degree at least. And I always remember what Dustin Hoffman said. He said, I never met a mirror I didn't like. True, even if you look like Dustin Hoffman. Even if you look like me, even if you look like you. I mean, we're just pretty much concerned about what we're going through, how we're doing, my complaint, myself, my burden, my heartache. I want, Lord, you to deal with me and my problem, and I want you to do it now. It's really David's heart here. Because, why? Because people don't like me, he says. There's some people that are against me. And of course, David's mourning because of his son and his best friend. He's cast down, and they hate him. And they did. They treated David terribly. But here's the thing. Again, this is nothing compared to what they did and felt and said about Jesus. He was the ultimate example. But he says, my heart, verse 4, is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Now, David is suffering from the condition we always tend to fall into when things are going badly for us. He says, because of the voice of the enemy, I'm doing poorly. Is that why you do poorly? Is that why I do poorly? Is that why we're in such turmoil sometimes? Because somebody said something? Because someone did something? Are we forever going to blame things and people and things said and things done? Are we going to forever blame those things for the condition we're in? Because we always tend to do that. David says, it's because of them. It's because of their voice. It's because of their throwing things at me. That's why I'm doing so poorly and I'm miserable in myself. Well, David, you're just like the rest of us. And the best thing is not to keep looking at you any longer. It's time for you to move on. And for some of us, that would just be a good word. Maybe it's time to move on from looking within me constantly. How am I doing? Well, is that really something the Bible asks you to do frequently? Why don't you look at yourself and see how you're doing? And focus on that. Keep your eyes on it. Keep your mind on it. Keep every bit of your attention on how you're doing. Because watch this now. David says, hey, my heart, verse 4, is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. My own son's after me. And that is a terrible thing, no doubt, David. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Now, this is normal. Absolutely normal. Any of us would probably be doing exactly what David's doing here. We would be feeling the same thing. It's normal, but it doesn't solve the problem, does it? I've never had a problem solved by complaining about it or looking at it harder. Well, I'm going to look at that problem again. That'll do it, right? That'll make it go away. No, it won't. It won't make it go away. And David here is doing exactly the normal thing that we all do, but it doesn't do any good. So watch what he says. Now, he's looking first at himself, and then now note next what he looks at. He says, this is me again all over the place, but he says in verse 6, and I said, that is, he said to himself. You know, David was talking to himself. You and I do the same thing. Right? You talk to yourself all the time. Don't tell me you don't. You're always talking to you. We always talk to ourselves. And David's talking to himself, and he says to himself, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Now he's doing the normal thing again, like we all do, looking at himself because of the trouble that's coming at him. He's miserable, but he gets to a point where he can't seem to look at that anymore, so he wants to escape from the whole thing. I wish I had wings. I'd just fly out of here. I would just go away from here completely, right? And that's exactly what the normal tendency is. I'm just going to fly out. But here's the thing. Doves can fly for a great distance, but eventually they will tire. And David here wants to have doves like wings so he can fly. But Really, the better suggestion, David, would be, how about wings like eagles? Why don't you mount up on those? Because Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, hey, this is the key. You want to mount up on wings like eagles, and then you won't faint because he'll be carrying you on his wings. David wants to escape, but he doesn't know how, but he certainly wants to fly away from the situation that he's in. I've been there. I know you have as well. You want to fly away from the whole thing. Just get this away from me. And he says, lo, would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah? He says, man, I need to ponder that for a minute. I would just go far, far away into the wilderness, you know. And now he's looking for refuge. He's not looking at himself anymore. He's looking for a way of escape, you see. David's learning the lessons that we all learn, but this is a key. This is a big one. I often think about how I can get out of my situation when it's not pleasant. You? How do I get out of this? How do I get out of this? Right? This is not fun. This is not pleasant. This isn't where I want to be. How do I get out of this? But instead of thinking constantly about how do I get out of this, I should be thinking, what do I get out of this? We are so prone to run from the lesson that we just want out of the lesson. And so we just want to escape it. But really, we should be pondering, wait a minute, I wonder what God wants me to get out of this lesson, rather than just get me out of it and give me a way of escape now. I should be thinking, well, what does the Lord want me to know here? It changes your perspective, guys, and it makes it so that you're not in such a hurry just to get out of the situation, but you might want to think through that a little bit and see what the Lord wants you to learn. He says, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Oh boy, me too. I would hurry up and get out of this storm and this tempest. I would just end it now. You? How many storms, trials, issues of life have you gone through that you wouldn't end it in a split second if you could? If you've never been through a real storm where you wanted to do that, you will be someday. We all go through those times. And it's just like David says, you want it to end, and you would, if you could, snap your fingers and have it go away right now. Hasten through this storm. Let me escape through it. And then David says, now destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. And David's speaking literally here. He saw that. Absalom had stirred up such a revolt against his father. There was violence. There was strife. There was people fighting against each other because some people supported David, some people supported Absalom, and it was just a brutal thing, ugly thing. And David's so tired of it, and he wants the tongues of those that are dividing. He wants them destroyed. He's not praying that Absalom gets wiped out. He wants, though, for the tongue that is spreading this stuff to be destroyed. James says the tongue is this fiery thing that we all have. And boy, it can rip people apart. And it can divide. And it can cause all kinds of issues. And David wants that whole thing to be destroyed. He says, day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. David's looking at what's going on, and they're counseling against him. And that term, walking along the walls, they're just constantly on top of a revolt or a problem or a division or something they can cause problems with. That's their business, so to speak. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart from her streets. There's just everywhere around him this deceit and guile and junk. It's just an ugly time for David. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. He says, then I would have borne it. If this was just somebody, and David had lots of enemies, didn't he? And David was a warrior and had fought many battles. David said, if it was just another enemy out there, then I would bear this. This is not a problem for me. I've dealt with enemies before. And you know this is true, folks. If you've ever experienced this, David's going to touch on something here very personal. If it's just somebody that's causing problems, well, it's okay. I can handle that. He said, if it was just an enemy, well, that's fine. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. Hey, if someone just was after me, I've been chased before. Saul chased him, didn't he? I think David had gotten to the point where he just was expecting Saul to chase him. And I think he's referring to that. Hey, if someone just came, I'd hide myself. I hid in the caves from Saul for many years. I know how to hide. I know how to get away from that. That's not the key here. That's not the issue. If it was somebody like that, then that's not a problem. But it was thou. Now he speaks in the personal tense. It was you, he said. Who? A man, mine equal, my guide in my acquaintance, his counselor. Ahithophel is who he's speaking about. Ahithophel was the counselor of David. He counseled him on war. He counseled him in sessions of figuring out what to do best for the situations that arose in the kingdom. He was his counselor. He was his buddy. He was his close protege in his kingdom. He says, verse 14, we took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. We went to church together. We worshiped together. We used to stroll from the palace to the tabernacle. What a terrible thing David's feeling here. He said, if it was an enemy, no problem, I can handle that. If somebody doesn't like me, wants to cause me problems, that's okay. But you, he says, it was you. And it just kills him. Just kills him. This is a terrible thing. But Ahithophel was one of those people that would pray with you and tell you he's praying for you, but when your back was turned, he would pray on you. You cannot put an emphasis enough on the heartbreak that causes somebody, that someone would say, hey, I'm praying with you, I'm praying for you, and then when you turn your back on them for a minute, they are praying on you by words and things that they say, things that they do. They're counseling against you. They're counseling with others about you. And the whole thing is just sordid and painful. David's obviously in deep pain. And then he says this, and this sounds very harsh, but David's expressing his heart. And you need to understand that David here knows that it's a hopeless cause for his friend, so to speak, that he had. Now, here's the contrast, as we'll see. David, again, is a type of Christ. He's not Christ. David did things that were contrasts to Christ as well as pictures of him. This one, contrast, because David says in verse 15, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, or the grave, more literally. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. In contrast, Jesus would say, Father, forgive them. In contrast, though, Jesus knew that Judas was a hopeless case, didn't he? What did Jesus say to Judas during the Last Supper when he acknowledged before the disciples, he who dips with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me? Remember? And of course, Judas has his hand in the bowl with Jesus when Jesus says that. It's just one of those comical moments for the disciples, because everybody looks around and goes, well, who is it? Well, and you can see Jesus just going, well, the one who puts his hand in the bowl with me, that's him. Is it me? You know, the guys are, it's just kind of interesting. But Judas knew, and Jesus looked at Judas and spoke these words, and the disciples are sitting right there. He says, what you do, go do quickly. What did David say here? Let them go down quickly. Judas, you've made your decision. Don't waste any time. David is saying, in a sense, the same thing. Ahithophel and Absalom, you've made your choice. Go down quickly. It's a really somber statement, isn't it? When Jesus, though, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas came with the soldiers to betray him, when he came to Jesus, he was identifying him to the soldiers by kissing him, remember? And Jesus looked at Judas and said, friend, what seekest thou? He calls him friend. Again, in contrast here to David, Jesus says, friend, and he's giving Judas at that moment an opportunity. to turn, and he doesn't. And Jesus knows he's not going to, but he gives him the opportunity anyway. This is how gracious the Lord is. He knows Judas has made his mind up. He knows he's going to go through with it, and yet he offers him a way out. David says, wickedness is in their dwellings. That means they live in it. They just live in wickedness. That's where they hang out, and it's among them. But watch this now. David says, well, that's them. And as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. David finally now, rather than looking at himself or looking for the way of escape or just looking at the enemy and getting really down about that, as he was obviously when he spoke those words previously, but now he looks up to God. He looks up, and now he's ready to trust in the Lord to save him. He says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. I'm going to do this in the morning. I'm going to do this in the evening. I'm going to do it at noon time. I'm just going to spend my day in prayer. Paul would agree with this. Paul would say, pray without ceasing, or just keep that conversation open with the Lord all day long. You know, just keep that open line of communication. I don't know about you, but this is kind of how I do it all day long. I just talk to the Lord all day. You know, something comes up, I just talk to the Lord. You're right? Sometimes I pick up where I left off. You know, sometimes I'm talking to the Lord and then the phone rings. Or someone interrupts, or someone wants to do something here. Or something. Well, okay, I'll stop, and then later on I go, where was I? Oh, yeah. And David's doing this. He's just praying all day. All night, and in the middle of the day, I pray and I cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. I am confident that the Lord hears me. He hath delivered my soul in peace, the battle that was against me, for there are many with me. Note this again. We looked at this last time, but David keeps using this same term. He has delivered me. That's what trust is. Putting the tense behind you. He hasn't done it yet. He's still praying that the Lord will take care of this, but he realizes during his prayer, during his time with the Lord, he realizes, well, it's already a done deal, really. The Lord has already taken care of it. It's already done. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because, now this is one of those verses that just launches off the page at me. And this is a key understanding for us. This is who Ahithophel and Absalom were. This is who many people are. Ooh. Well, he says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. I need to point this out, folks. When somebody lives an entire lifetime, if they claim that they know the Lord and there are no changes, there is no fear of God in them. He says, no changes, no fear of God. And they didn't change. They didn't have any change. Ahithophel went to church with David, but no change. And many people can go to church week after week, year after year, you know, decade after decade. No change, no fear of God. Somebody can sit year after year, and 10 years down the road, there's absolutely no change. Nothing. David says, because they had no change, they had no fear of God. And that word fear is tied in with respect. You know, guys, I'll be honest with you. I respect the Lord, but I have a healthy fear of him. And I've mentioned this on many occasions, but I know the Lord's not going to condemn me to hell. But he knows how to spank a bottom, doesn't he? I mean, he knows how to discipline, and it's not pleasant, like the writer of Hebrews says, at the time it's happening. And I have a healthy respect for that. And if there's changes the Lord wants to make in my life, I need to pay attention to those. And again, it's relevant. If someone has no change, well, then there's no fear. There's no respect of God in that person. But here's the thing. Little change, little respect. Great change, great respect. That's the way this works. If you're radically different than you were 10 years ago, serving God, walking with him, then you've got a greater respect for the Lord. That's all there is to it. If you're not any different, you've got very little respect for your God.
Well, that puts things in perspective.
Yeah. And that's David's point. He says, man, no change, no respect, you see. He hath put forth, verse 20, his hands against such
as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. Now, this is interesting. Those that would make war or bring about this broken covenant kind of thing going on with the Lord. Well, can you break the covenant with God is the big question. Can you really do that? Does God break the covenant? No. Once the covenant's made, it's made. But we do, don't we, in a sense, break the covenant over and over again? When we sin, when we say, oh, Lord, I'm not going to do that again. Whoops. Or not whoops. Depending on what kind of sin it was, right? How many times do we break the covenant? Don't want to talk about that. That's why, isn't it? Abraham, when God made the covenant with him, who kept the covenant? Who made the covenant? Who cut the covenant? Who walked between the animals? Who did that? God. Did Abraham get to go through? No. Why? God put him to sleep. Abraham, I'm going to make the covenant. I'm going to make the deal. You take a nap. And we look at that and we think, well, what in the world would he take a nap for? Why would God put him to sleep? Because God made the covenant and not Abraham. God keeps the covenant, not Abraham. You break the covenant, God keeps it. When we are faithless, he is faithful still, for he cannot deny himself. Praise God for that. That's huge. That's so huge. But these have broken their covenant, meaning they didn't have it. They didn't have a relationship with God. We see this throughout the scriptures. King Saul never had a relationship with God. Absalom doesn't, apparently throughout his whole story, doesn't seem to have a relationship with God. It's interesting. Sad. Son of David, not having a relationship, but it certainly looks that way. Verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Soft, oily words. We would say this guy's a greaseball. He's oily. He's slimy. He's just slippery. You know, it's just one of those kinds of terms that came from this kind of language. It's just the guy's really, he's really smooth, you know. But when he talks, it's like, okay, I don't trust you, right? I can't trust a word this guy's saying. And everything he says sounds real soft and pretty and smooth, but it's really a drawn sword ready to slice you up. That's who Ahithophel was. By the way, that's what the Antichrist will be like, won't it? He will be one that has smooth words. But man, everything he says is meant to destroy. Cast thy burden. Now here's what David comes to. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. This is the answer. This is the answer for Ahithophel, for Absalom, for anybody, but especially these two. And David is saying here, look, if you want out of the situation that you've created for yourself, that means you want out of this broken covenant type of relationship you're in, and you don't want to go quickly down to the depths, then here's your answer. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall sustain you. He will keep you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Problem was, is that they weren't righteous. They didn't have a righteous standing with God. But thou, O God, verse 23, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Why? Because they're not going to do this, and David knows it. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. The contrast of these two lives that are given to us here, these two examples of life, it's just staggering to me, this difference between living in proximity to God's blessing and not. At least you want to tell somebody the gospel, doesn't it? Psalm 56, on the heels of this, heading says that this is a psalm of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. Remember, he went to Gath, not a good place for David to be. Everybody recognized David. Of course, he slew Goliath. Goliath was from where? Gath, right? David goes to Gath, of all places. And it was when he was in flight, if you would. Remember, he said, boy, I would escape out of this. I would hasten out of this storm as quick as I could. Well, that's what he did there. He hastened out of the place that he was running from Saul and ran right into Gath. The problem with hastening out of the storm, guys, is you run right into another one when you run from it. And David ran right into another storm in Gath, and they recognized and remember, and they were taking him, and he was like, oh man, what am I going to do now, right? So, be merciful unto me, O God, he says. That's about all you can say. Run from one storm to the next. Only thing you're going to be able to probably put out is have mercy, because I just ran right into another problem. For man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. And he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I like that verse. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Remember the story of Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in the 1880s, 1890s. And a woman came up to him after a particular sermon he gave, and she says, Mr. Spurgeon, I have a favorite new verse. And she quoted this one right here in Psalm 56, verse 3. She said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. And Spurgeon says, that's a great verse, but I've got a better one for you. And he says, Isaiah 12, 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Better yet. What time I am afraid, I will trust in God. Well, how about I will trust in God and not be afraid? It's an awesome understanding, but David, I think, knew both of those realities, and so have I. There are times when fear grips us. And either way, whether you are living in a strong spiritual way where you're trusting and not becoming afraid, that's great, or whether or not perhaps you have been overwhelmed by fear, then the answer is really the same. Trust before or trust after, but definitely trust in the Lord. That's the key. So he says, man, when I'm afraid, and he was afraid in that particular situation. I mean, he's in Philistine country, in Gath. He's surrounded by the enemy and no help around. There's nobody around him to help. So he says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. In God will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. There was a lot of flesh hanging around David at this particular point. And by the way, there's a lot of flesh hanging around us constantly, isn't there? A lot of it's within our own self. And here's the key here. David says, in God will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I'm not going to fear the flesh because I'm trusting in the Lord. Now, this is key. If I'm willing to trust in the Lord, I don't have to fear what the flesh is going to do. Paul would put it this way in Romans 8. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. Trust in the Lord, walk in the Spirit, and then the flesh, you don't have to fear what it's going to do to you or what you're going to allow it to be in your life. You don't have to fear it. You don't have to worry about it. If you're not trusting in the Lord, you're probably fearing what the flesh is doing, and it's probably winning. That's just the way it works. So he says, hey, I'm going to trust in, and I'm going to praise in his word. His word is my praise, and the trust is in him. Therefore, I'm not worried about the flesh. Every day, he says, they rest my words, and all their thoughts are against me for evil. And of course, that would have been true. There probably wasn't a whole lot of people in Gath that were saying, hey, we like you, David. Everybody he met probably was hating him, you know, wanting him dead, wanting evil to come upon him. That would be a disconcerting feeling, wouldn't it? I felt that way in high school. I went to a pretty tough school. You know, you go to school, it's like, okay, everybody hates me, and they want me dead, pretty much. You know, you're thinking, where'd you go to school? Let's just put it this way. You've heard of all these gangs that came out of South Central LA? Well, most of them came out of my high school. You know, the Crips, the Bloods. Yeah, it was fun. So, David feels like, you know, hey, I'm just in trouble. Everybody around me wants me dead. And it was true. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. See, David felt like it was more than just physical hatred, more than just doing him harm physically. He felt like he was encompassed by the enemy, and he wanted his soul. And you know, that's the reality for every believer. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the enemy knows he can't have your soul, doesn't he? Is your soul secure if you belong to Christ? Absolutely. You will be kept until the day of redemption. He will keep you. He will hold you. You're kept by the power of God, Peter says. No worries. You're kept. However, Satan will attempt to make you feel like you've lost your soul. That's his whole game plan, to make you feel either so sick over the things that he's tempting you with that you're caving into, and then he turns them on you. You ever notice how he does that? He tempts you to do something, then he accuses you and condemns you for doing it, doesn't he? He's the accuser of the brethren, right? But isn't it true that your soul starts feeling kind of wimpy? You feel like, oh, I wonder if I, you know, lost my soul now, you know? And you haven't lost it, and you can't lose it. Satan can't take it from you, but you feel as if he's after it and as if he has really taken it from you almost. It's a pathetic thing. But here David says, they're after my soul, it feels like. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Lord, I need some help here. I'm in Philistine country. I need somebody to help me out, and you're the one. You're the one, Lord. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? This is interesting. Tears in the bottle. Archaeologists have actually dug up bottles that were made for this purpose. They're called tear bottles. And people in ancient times would actually put their tears, collect their tears, and put them in little bottles. And then they would put them on the graves of loved ones that were lost, showing how much they grieved. Tear bottles. Interesting. And it's kind of what David's saying. Lord, you know all my tears. Put them in the bottle or put them in the book. God's records, by the way, folks, are kept. He knows every tear. He knows every issue. He knows every hurt. He knows every pain. Someone once said that perhaps God has sealed those tears in the bottle, and they're part of his treasure. And he's saving them because one day he's going to wipe them all away. When we get to heaven, all our tears are wiped away. And God knows each one that has been shed. So it's kind of an interesting thing. David kind of touches on and says, hey, Lord, you've got my tears. You know which ones are real. You know the records are true. Whatever your records say, that's the way it is. And that's sobering in some ways. God's record books, they don't lie. You're not going to go to heaven and go, is that right? Did you record that correctly? Yeah, that would be a yes. He did. He says, when I cry unto thee, verse 9, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. When I cry unto you, Lord, my enemies are going to have to turn back because you're for me. If God's for us, who can be against us? Paul would say there in Romans 8:31. It's true. If God's for you, if God is on your side, so to speak, he's wanting the best for you. Does it really matter how many enemies you have? Does it really matter how much the enemy does or says or threatens or whatever? No, it really doesn't. If God is for you, then you are a majority. It doesn't matter how many the enemy there are. You're the one that's got the potency because you're with God. And he says, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. David says that twice. What does that mean? It means that God's word is to be praised, exalted, lifted up. That's what praise is. When we praise God, we are lifting him up. We're exalting him. His word is to be exalted. Psalm 138, that God's word is exalted even above his name. His word, guys, is the most potent thing. His word, when he says something, it's even more stout than his name. And who is the word of God? Jesus. He is the word of God. And that's why he is exalted. And here David says, I praise his word. And I think it's important that people do that. I'm finding, again, more and more often this reality coming to me, that the church doesn't seem to praise his word much. There's a lot of other things going on, but praising God's word. And how do you praise God's word? Well, you exalt him, you praise him, you lift it up, you put it in the highest place in your life. That's what you do. Which means what? Which means it's the standard for me. There is no other standard. I praise him in that way. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. I don't fear that, because God is my strength. He's the one I trust in. And he says this, and I'm almost done, but watch this now. He says, thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. What an awesome thing. David says, in essence here, deliver me out of this fix. Deliver me out of this so I can praise you all the more. Now, he's praising God in the midst of this, as he's admitted, as he said. But he says, now, if you'll deliver me out of this fix, then I'll praise you all the more. So, you know, deliverance in David's sight, in his eyes, in his thoughts, were deliver me so I can give more praise. Let me have freedom from the situation I'm in so I can praise you all the more. Interesting statement. He says, for thou hast delivered my soul, again, past tense, from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Now, this is a key understanding that I want us to hone in on just for a minute. David says, you have delivered my soul from death, meaning you've saved my soul. And isn't that true of all of us that know the Lord? He has saved us, right? The penalty of sin, all of my sin paid for. He saved my soul from death. Thankful. Praise him for that. But if that's true, will thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? If he can save my soul from hell, why is it that we have such trouble believing that he can help in my practical life? Obviously, this is on David's mind as he brings it up. You've delivered my soul from death, from hell. Won't you surely be able to help me with my practical day-to-day living? Of course he can. Why is it so difficult? Well, I'll tell you, it's an interesting thing with us. We have a greater propensity so many times to take that huge issue of sin. The big thing in my life was sin. The big issue was the penalty that was coming for me, the death that was going to ensue. And I can take that and embrace that he can save me from that. But that is past tense, has delivered. And the rewards of that are future tense. Heaven, past, he delivered my soul from death. Future, I'm going to heaven now. Okay, now how about present tense? Ooh, that's the tough one, isn't it? What about now? What about my daily life? Can't he help me today through the problems and struggles I'm fighting now? Can't he help me with the things I'm wrestling with in my life presently? Of course he can. The obvious answer here that David's reaching for is yes, of course he can. But isn't it true that for us as believers, the big struggle is not, well, you know, have I been saved? Yes. Am I going to heaven? Yes. Well, how about now? Can he help me over this addiction? Can he deal with this problem I've got? Can he help me through this other issue I'm wrestling with? Can he help me in the financial situation I'm going through? Can he help me in my marriage? Can he help me in this? Yes. Yes, he can. He can deliver you. He can help you. He can do. Well, see, why is it that we have such a hard time believing that? It's because the now is always the hard one. I always think of, is just one of those things that sticks in your brain. I always think of Pharaoh and the frogs, right? Frogs everywhere. Moses warned him, and there they are, frogs in the oven, frogs in the beds, frogs everywhere, slimy, green frogs. Pharaoh's so sick of frogs, and so is everybody in Egypt. And he says to Moses, okay, enough already with the frogs. We'll do what you say. We'll let the people go, right? And Moses asked that proverbial question, and when would you like me to get rid of the frogs? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Excuse me? You hate the frogs. You hate them. Slimy. They're in the beds. They're in the ovens. So now tell me again, when do you want those things to go? Tomorrow. When are we going to let God help us out of the fix? When are we going to let him get rid of the slimy little things in our life? Tomorrow. How about today? Well, how about tomorrow? Why tomorrow, Pharaoh? I'm attached to the slimy little things. I just want to keep them around one more day. Well, tomorrow, we used to always say, tomorrow never comes, does it? Today's today. How about getting rid of that today? Nah, tomorrow will be fine. Huh. Interesting little tidbit there that Pharaoh reveals about human nature. But David's implication here is key, guys. He wants to deal with the practical things in my life today, right now. He doesn't want me to wait till tomorrow. He doesn't want me to wait till heaven to start enjoying a heavenly life. He wants me to start enjoying it now. He wants me to be free now from things. He wants things in my life practically to be dealt with today. Now it would be a good time. So I want us to just camp on that for a second and think this through as we take communion for just a few minutes before we go into some prayer time. If you can stick around, ponder this as you go to the table. He wants to meet you today. He wants to meet you now. He wants to talk about the things in your life right now that are presently going on. He knows you're going to heaven. He knows he has delivered you from the wages of sin, which is death. But he wants to talk to you about what's going on today, right now. And he wants to deal with those things today. Don't be a tomorrow person. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't say, well, tomorrow will be good enough for the frogs. No. How about right now? Let's deal with it now. The table's a great place to do that. You come to the table, you say, Lord, I'm here now to meet with you. And we're not going to talk about this thing tomorrow, the next day. We're going to talk now. I just want to talk to you about this right now, and I'm going to allow you to go ahead and minister to me about it right now. You can go ahead and speak into my heart. You can go ahead and give me some exhortation. You can go ahead and tell me that this needs to go, or you can tell me that this is going to be given to you, or this is going to be a promise you can have, or whatever it is you want to tell me. Just go ahead. I'm ready to deal with whatever it is now. And he will meet you there. That's when the table is really sweet, when you're ready to meet with the Lord now. You know, and I think in some cases, our hearts, you know, when we go to the table, our hearts are saying, I'll talk to you about it later, Lord. I'll deal with this next week or tomorrow or something. We'll make some time, will we? Now's a good time. That's why the Bible always says today's the day. You know, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to practical help, when it comes to getting rid of frogs, when it comes to anything at all, today's a good day to do that. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray as we go to the table that you would just meet us. Allow us, Lord, the privilege of meeting with you in remembering what you've done for us, the power that you've given to overcome all these things in life. If you've delivered us from the big issue, the sin issue, won't you certainly be able to deal with the practical things in our life? Yes, the answer is yes, you will. So come now, meet us at the table. I pray for many tonight that just would meet with you and allow you to just minister to their hearts. We just pray that, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.